The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 10, and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, as a delegated spiritual authority, my job is to provide the teaching so that you can effectively orient to God and to understand the text of Scripture in such a way that you can put these principles into play in your life and, of course, come under God's blessing. This doctrine, as much as any other, typifies the reality that if we are hearers and not doers, that we are going to get ourselves into trouble and come under discipline. So for those who desire to live and enjoy the Christian life in terms of peace and joy and all those other factors, orientation to God's Word is absolutely critical to that. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship to rebound if necessary. We recognize that we all have active and functional sin natures. We all stumble in many ways, and so therefore God has provided the rapid recovery system of rebound. Simply just be honest with Him, name that sin, and God instantaneously forgives you. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that our eternal destiny is wrapped up in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we are to effectively live our lives in light of the heavenly realities that we now know from positional truths. We recognize that the challenge is to make these things real in our own experience through the intake and application of Bible doctrine, but God, the Holy Spirit, is there to help us all along the way and to do what is necessary. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm a little bit sore this morning. Someone worked me like a dog yesterday and beat me like a slave. But I realized after spending time with some believers, we need to back up. I've got issues. We're going to have to review this whole doctrine.
Some people
who will remain nameless have issues. I have issues. All right, as we've pointed out here, this doctrine is critical in terms of the Christian way of life because authority is such a necessary part of any organization. It is such a necessary part of our human endeavors that if you're not going to have any authority at all, and there is no way around these doctrines. Some have, I've been watching on one of my lists, effectively tried to argue, not effectively, I haven't succeeded, but tried to argue that since positional truth is a reality, that we're all one in Christ, that all authority has been abrogated. So I told him, you know, just tell the cop that the next time you get stopped for a ticket, that he doesn't have any authority. Try that and see how that one works. So obviously people even with human wisdom have recognized that at a certain level our orientation to authority affects our happiness. And so I think all of us want to be happy, and the challenge is, of course, putting these things into play in the heat of the angelic conflict. It is one thing to sit here in Bible class and hear all this and give your stamp of approval to it and apply faith to it, but actually putting it into play in life is the real challenge. So we are dealing here with the family authority, divine institution number 3 on page 8, dealing with the fact that parents are going to be in a lifelong struggle, well, as long as the child is in the house, to deal with that child's STA, to deal with their sin nature effectively. And the reality is good parenting, and there, no parent's going to be perfect, and everybody's got to recognize this. All parents make mistakes. My parents made mistakes. Your parents probably made mistakes. You're going to make mistakes. You just simply recognize them for what they are. Okay, that was a mistake. I shouldn't have done that. Deal with it and move on. So you don't have to be perfect, but you're going to have to deal with this. This is going to be an ongoing situation. It doesn't stop, unfortunately. And even the most well-behaved child is going to have, like all of us, those times of STA flare-ups. And you just have to recognize that that's the way it is. Some children are more headstrong under the sin nature than other children are. Some of them just are willing to do anything and to take any consequences. And unfortunately, as a parent, you have to be willing to administer those consequences. Otherwise, you are going to raise up a child. The one is not effectively a good part of society that is self-centered and all of that. And the reality is the maximum blessing in the Christian way of life is found in focus on other people, not focus on yourself. So we are at point eight under this. Some parents are not willing to address their own STA problems and thus are not able to effectively deal with those of their children. You have to be honest with yourself, intellectually honest, and sometimes that means taking a good hard look at yourself and admitting that what you see isn't what necessarily ought to be. When you look in the mirror and you see yourself, you should recognize that at a certain level you fall short. But you've got to be honest with yourself as a parent and the areas in which you fall short and not allow those to become issues with your child. Simply because you tend to overlook it in your life, you cannot afford to do that in their life. That's one of the challenges of authority, is that authorities sometimes tend to, I think, blow off their authority because they're not perfect. And they say, how can I make an issue of this when I do, and then fill in the blank? And the answer is, you have the authority. That's the only reason. You have the obligation before God to deal with it. And again, you yourself do not have to be perfect. Nobody, if that was the case, then nobody could ever raise children at all, because nobody's perfect. So again, you have to deal with your own problems, and that's critical. Nine, tolerance of STA activity not only reinforces in the mind of the child that such activity is acceptable, it also adversely influences other children that observe it. And that's one of the whole points, is that children that get away with murder, frankly, stir up the STAs of other little children who then think they should get away with murder. And you cannot allow that. If you allow one child, say, in a household to run rampant under their STA, then the other children are going to head that way, trust me. That's just the reality of it. Children learn what they live, and they learn what they see on a consistent basis. I know all of us, when we were young, probably said these famous words: when I grow up, I'm not going to be like my parents. Guess what? Well, have you succeeded so far? Let me ask you that. Or do you tend to see some of the same STA genetic problems that your parents had in your own life? And if that's the case, just recognize it for what it is and deal with it. So 10, children who will not line up with the royal imperatives and have reached legal age place themselves under the doctrine of separation and leave the parents no choice. Matthew chapter 10, as we were discussing yesterday, that when you deal with children, that at a certain level, number one, the punishment should always fit the crime, and everything is not a punishable offense. You have to exercise some wisdom as a parent and figure out what is tolerable and what is not. Everything is not World War III. But if the child persists, the discipline has to crank up, ratchet up with the ratcheting up of the disobedience, so you need to ratchet up the discipline. And at a certain point, then you come under the ultimate discipline, and that is separation. That you tell the child, look, if you're not going to line up with the principles of doctrine, you're going to be rebellious, you're going to do what you want, you're going to do it somewhere else. You're not going to do it here. And that's hard for parents to do, but obviously it can be done. This is the principle of separation applied even to the closest relationships in life. And that's a challenge. Matthew 10, 34 through 37, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but conflict. A sword here is not a figure for a military issue as much as it is just a conflict. Now, why do we have conflict? Well, we have conflict because we have differences of viewpoint. And again, if everybody thought the same thing, as we will in phase three, guess what? There will be no conflict. We'll all think the same thing. Now, the goal in Christianity, as far as I've understood it, is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as Paul says repeatedly, I want you all to think the same thing. And so, for better or for worse, God the Holy Spirit appointed me as the pastor, and I'm the example, and you're to follow my lead. You say, well, I don't want to follow your lead. And to that I say, what am I going to say? I can't make you follow my lead. You have to choose to do it on your own. But the scriptures clearly teach this, that you have examples for a reason. And again, if I had to be perfect, I'd shoot myself because I'm never going to make it. So you don't have to have a perfect authority. But I've always been convinced as a parent and as any authority, if you want to do it right, if you seriously are, I mean, if you're really serious about the Christian life, and I got to assume you are, you wouldn't keep coming here and exposing yourself to this stuff. Because it doesn't always go your way, and I know that. It doesn't always go my way either, but we won't get into that. So you got this example. Well, you're going to have to follow my lead. You got to find somebody, and if you can't follow me, you better find somebody you can hook up with. Or the only alternative to that is you become a law to yourself, and that you think, say, and do whatever it is, and it's only right because you think it, say, and do it. And that's a very dangerous a path to take in any area of life. I'm sure you don't use that approach on your job. Oh, the boss said do it this way, but I'm going to do it however I see fit, and he's not going to do anything or say anything. The next two words you're probably going to hear is you're fired. So you wouldn't do that on your job. You wouldn't do that at school. Well, I don't care what the teacher says. I'm going to turn my desk and sit this way. And, you know, I'm going to just do it how I see fit. Well, if you become a law to yourself, that's a very dangerous thing. This is one of the reasons we have authority, is to prevent anarchy. And anarchy is where everybody becomes a law to himself. I mean, there was a passage in Judges during the time when there was no real good spiritual leadership in Israel, and it said every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's not viewed as a good thing in the scripture in that context. So we have to, you know, we have to have some checks. We have to have some balances. We have to have authority. And this is the way God has established it in his wisdom. And I got to believe he sort of knows what he's doing. So I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies shall be the members of his own household. Not in a physical warfare sense, but in a spiritual sense, people that will not line up with doctrine. If they just refuse, at a certain point, it becomes a spiritual issue that you're going to have to address. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so what he's saying here simply is that these doctrines, in some case, have a very critical application to be made, and you may have to make the ultimate application someday. And if you do, will you be able to do it, and will you do it right? And that's the real issue here. So if the child continues to rebel, they place themselves under separation, and you're just going to have to deal with it. You say, well, that would be painful. I agree, it would be painful. It would be sad. But it doesn't get around the verses, unfortunately. Oh, I don't have to apply doctrine to this because it would make me sad. Well, I haven't found that verse yet, but if you do see it in there, let me know. So applying doctrine isn't always there to make you happy. It's there to orient you to God. And he provides your happiness. People build their happiness on a lot of the wrong things. We all know that. Their details, they build their happiness on this or that. Happiness is internal. Either you have it or you don't. If you're not happy, you should ask yourself why. And don't turn around and point at your wife and say, because of her. Or your husband. I'm not happy because of him. No, you're not happy because you're maladjusted to God at some points, and God's not making you happy. So, let's deal with it for what it is. Well, 11 children who are disciplined in the ways of sound doctrine under firm but loving parents, and that's critical to all of this too. When we talk about discipline, this is a factor of love. It's not any other thing. Although it may be traumatic at the time, will become a source of blessing to their parents. Proverbs 23, 24, and 25. And you won't raise perfect kids, but guess what? You can have kids that you are at least not ashamed of. One of the things we were talking about yesterday, there's a verse there in Hebrews about people that God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed to acknowledge them, which implies, obviously, that there are some people he is ashamed to acknowledge. They're his, but he's ashamed to acknowledge them. Well, it's that way. Some, you know, you don't want to end up raising children where you look at them and say, oh, my God, I hate to admit it, but they're mine. That's the last thing you want. You can't do anything about it at that point either, other than just wallow in your misery. So this is all designed, long-term, to provide greater happiness and avoid misery. I don't know about you, but I hate pain. I don't like it. I don't like discipline. I don't like God being on my case. I don't like it at all. I'm not happy when I'm under my STA. And I don't think most of us are. So you just have to recognize it for what it is and deal with it. Proverbs 23, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. And also 29:17. So that obviously is an exhortation also to the children to think about this. Do you want your parents to be proud of you? You say, I don't care. All right. Well, you should. You should care. 29:17, correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. But again, the antithesis to this, if you don't, there's going to be some other factors into play. 12, like all parents, the wise father of Proverbs must be willing to constantly make Bible doctrine the issue. Proverbs 2:1 and following, there's tons of things in here. We can't read all of this. But Solomon basically writes this book. And he tells his son the same things his father told him. Now, his father was King David. Now, I'm not even going to take up the stupid critical issues that Solomon didn't write this. Solomon wrote this. I mean, when the book says the Proverbs of Solomon, how do you get around 1:1? Somebody else wrote it? No, Solomon wrote it. The son of David, king of Israel. I mean, you can't identify yourself any better than that. And the purpose of all of these Proverbs is to know wisdom, 1:2, to understand wisdom and instruction, to have some discernment, to not just be a schmuck in life who everybody takes advantage of, to receive instruction and wise behavior. Don't you want to behave yourself wisely, or do you want to embarrass yourself? Which would you rather do, given the choice? Righteousness, justice, and equity. So, chapter 2, verse 1, my son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you. Now, this presupposes that Solomon himself is square with the doctrine, that he understands it, that he himself applies it, and that he's trying to teach his son, this is the way you need to go. Make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding. If you really want this stuff, you can have it, he says, basically more or less. But you have to be diligent. If you seek for her as silver. There are a very few people who will do anything to sacrifice for doctrine in these last days. There are people who wouldn't walk across a street to get the truth. And really, to get sound wisdom, you've got to pursue it like you're a miner looking for something in the dark, when in fact you are. Looking for something in Cosmos Diabolicus, the truth and the wisdom. And if you seek her as silver, obviously, do you think people go out and, and just mine when they feel like it? I think if they're looking for silver or gold in these veins, they spend their entire days trying to find it. And when they find it, they exploit it. And that's exactly the analogy he uses here. If you're going to find, you got to first find the wisdom, and then you got to exploit it. My son, chapter 3, verse 1, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. So at a certain level, what he's telling him is, if you don't follow the doctrine that I'm teaching you, you're not going to be happy. God can cut your life short even if he wants to. And he instructs him on how to handle himself. And doctrine obviously protects people from a lot of things. Like in chapter 2 and also in 3, we see that it protects you from the strange woman. And if you're a female, it protects you from the strange man. Proverbs 4:1 and following, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father. And give. Now, don't you want to grow up and be the kind of father that can say this to their children? That can say this without fear of having somebody just laugh. Oh, yeah, I really want to follow you. And give attention so that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. I was young once. My father taught me this, and he told me the same things. And as it's turned out, I found out my father was right. You know, as your child, when you grow up, you go through that period. It's called adolescence, where you think you know everything. in a physical sense, in the physical world as a child. You get to be, I don't know, it starts probably about puberty, I guess, and then goes on. And at some point, you get to the point where you really think, you know, my parents are complete idiots. And then if you go on, if you get beyond adolescence and become a little more mature, you realize your parents might have had a lot on the ball. My dad, as far as I know, wasn't even a believer. But he was consistent with discipline. He was faithful. He did his job right and a lot of other things. And so it set a good example in a lot of ways. So, and he wasn't even a believer. So I know believers can do this. But they've got to put their minds to it. It doesn't just happen automatically. And you can also see, you know, all of chapter 5, all of 6, all of this is in regard to making doctrine the issue. Make the teaching the issue with the children. And that means, obviously, you have to keep making it an issue with yourself. 13, there are a sufficient number of horror stories in the Bible that demonstrate the awful results of permissive parents that do not make the issues of doctrine stick in the lives of their children. A, Rebecca suffered the divine discipline of never seeing her favorite son again due to her actions that undermined the authority of her husband, Genesis 27. That's the last thing as a wife you better do, is undermine the authority of your husband before the children. Rebecca did it, and she stands as an object lesson here of what happens, what can happen. Let's put it that way. What can happen? And so Rebecca played favorites among her sons. Now, I understand that Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. They were twins. One was negative and one was positive. Now, so that gets around the whole genetic argument that I'm negative because of my genetics. Oh, no. Two twins came out of the same womb. One was positive, one was negative. That tells you that volition is different among them. And if that's the case, and Rebecca recognized that Jacob was the positive one, but then she started playing favorites. And as a parent, you cannot do that. You have got to be impartial with your kids. If one of them gets disciplined for one thing, the other one ought to get disciplined for it. You've got to be impartial. Favoritism will jump up and bite you later on. And you can't have that. You have to love all your children equally. And let's face it, some of them are easier to love than others, though, however. We all know that. Genesis 27. Came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his oldest son Esau. See, Isaac's plan, in spite of the prophecies which he had heard, was to pass the rights of primogeniture onto the law of the firstborn onto Esau, because he was the firstborn. Jacob came out, if you remember, when he was born, came out grabbing his heel. And that was why they named him Jacob, the supplanter, the one who grabs the heel. And Jacob manifested a lot of this stupidity throughout his life. And if you study the Bible, again, when I went through Genesis, I was very much impressed with the fact that I'm much more like Jacob than I was like Abraham. I mean, Abraham has a lot of qualities and did a lot of great things. I mean, the Bible doesn't hide his failures. But Jacob was hard-headed. He had to learn the hard way. He had to do it his way. And rather than waiting and trusting God, he embarks on these schemes to advance himself. When the prophecy has already said, the elder shall serve the younger, that this is going to be inverted by God, and it's God's going to do it. And so rather than faith resting this, Rebecca gets involved in this scheme. That how is she going to do this? And Rebecca was eavesdropping, verse 5. Listening doesn't really communicate it here, because what she was doing was eavesdropping. Eavesdropping while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebecca said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speaking to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game.' Now therefore, my son, obey me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice kids of goats, and prepare them as a savory dish for your father." And she concocts this scheme, of course. Jacob says, "Well, look, if I go in and try to do that," verse 11, "Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man." So, obviously there was a huge difference there in their bodily makeup. Even though they were genetically, in many ways, similar, they were not identical. "So perhaps my father will feel me. Then I will be as a mocker in his sight. I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son." Oh, good. There you go, Mom. Wise words. Yeah. Well, you got it. You said it. You got it. Here you go. So they go on this, obey my voice and go get them for me. So they go on this scheme and they deceive Esau, or rather Isaac. And so Isaac passes the blessing on to Jacob, inadvertently, unknowingly, because of the scheme of his wife. So he finds out that once this is done, it's done. And Esau serves as a warning, of course, in the New Testament for people who do not take their spiritual heritage seriously. Esau was a fornicator. He was a very profane person. And the reality is he did not really care about the spiritual aspects of God's plan. He was an unbeliever. And so here he finds out, so Isaac, you know, Isaac realizes this can't be undone now. What I've done, I've done. I've passed the blessing on to your brother. So Esau, verse 41, bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And he said, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother. So, I mean, he wasn't going to take this lying down, if you understand. But clearly, if any of these people had believed the prophecies, all this was unnecessary. So Rebecca ends up sending him off. Well, guess what? Rebecca never sees her favorite son ever again for the rest of her life. Now, that's a pretty harsh judgment, I think. But it's fair. God did it. And so that one is the first one. B, Eli's failure to properly discipline his sons eventually cost them their lives. 1 Samuel 3:13. So the prophets of God are not above this either. Just because you have a position. One of the things I've pointed out to people repeatedly is that David was a great king, but he was a lousy father. And the Bible doesn't hide these things. The Bible makes these things plain if you study it. Well, Eli was a man of God, but his sons weren't. And he basically let them do what they wanted. 3:13, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. And so when you see your child thinking stupid stuff and you let it slide thinking, oh, well, I know what they're thinking is stupid, but I'm not going to address it. You're not doing them any favors. You need to address that stupid thinking, because the whole of the angelic conflict, the whole of the Christian way of life starts right up here. It's in between your ears, and it's what you think. And if you think a lot of stupid stuff and you're never taken to task for it, you're going to end up doing a lot of stupid stuff. So this is a part of being a good parent. And Eli ended up having his house judged, and eventually, of course, his sons died to sin unto death because they were just not interested. See, David's refusal to challenge the STA of Adonijah led to his arrogant attempt to usurp Solomon's throne. 1 Kings 1:6. And here are more joys of polygamy. I like to call it the joys of polygamy. Multiple wives with multiple STAs that you have to deal with. And the multiple children that come out of this. And this is one of the reasons, well, of course, in the original, as Jesus made it plain, polygamy was never a part of God's directive will for mankind. He tolerated some of this, but he just did that. He only tolerated it. Never, ever be confused and think for a moment that God was in favor of polygamy. I mean, because if he was in favor of it then, he's in favor of it now. God doesn't change. So when Jesus makes these statements about it was not so from the beginning, because of the negative volition of people and their hardness of heart, God permitted divorce. Because in a sense, if you can't live together peacefully under one roof and pursue doctrine and all of that under the blessing of divine institution number 3, you're better off pursuing it rather than destroying yourself spiritually. You're better off pursuing it under the permissive deal of divorce. But I never counsel anybody to get divorced. That's the last thing you want to do. If you think living life is hard in your marriage now, try divorce and see how that works out for you. It's going to complicate it immensely, aside from the financial complications it's going to bring. And if there are children involved, that's just going to destroy them at some level. And so people have to stop and think about this. God permitted divorce, sure. Why? Because people are hard-headed under their stupid STAs. But that's not his plan. No more than polygamy was his plan. So here's David. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, verse 5, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen. And his father had never crossed him at any time by saying, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. And so David never disciplined this kid. And he grew up to be a jerk. What a shock. We couldn't see that one coming, could we? Sure we could. But David, again, while he was a great king, he had weaknesses. And I think you all are aware of, you know, Operation Bathsheba, you know, murdering an innocent man and killing and taking his wife. Do we want to advocate that as doctrine? No. That's obviously sinful activity. I'm not, you know, and if you're sick enough to want to kill somebody here and take their wife, you're sick. But that David pulled this stunt. And part of it was he was out of the geographic will of God at that time. He wasn't supposed to be where he was. He was at home resting when he was supposed to be out fighting. And that got him into trouble. So again, you gotta cross your child. Hey, that's stupid thinking. Get rid of that thinking. That's not going to fly around here. 14, as parents, you are not to abuse your authority over your children. You should wisely, fairly, and consistently give them the discipline they need. Ephesians 6:4. And again, we were talking about this Thursday night after class. Much of this stuff was the norm for society 50 years ago. You didn't have to teach these principles. People kind of knew them. They kind of applied them. I'm not saying there weren't failures and that there weren't abuses. But this is one of the problems I see. As I saw it on this list, on this thing I was writing about, these people want to take this radical either-or position. You can't exegete if you don't have all the tools. Well, no, you can't be a capable exegete if you don't have all the tools. But sure, you can exegete. You can figure some things out. Now, are you prepared to teach before a congregation simply because you can figure out a little Greek? And most people don't even try to figure out the Hebrew. They just look at that and say, shudder, shudder. I mean, it's written backwards to the Western mind. It's written from right to left. So most people look at it and say, not interested. And so and they want to take these extreme positions. And can a believer not learn some things about doctrine without a PhD or a THM? Yes, of course they can. What are we going to suggest? That these poor fishermen like John didn't really understand doctrine because he, well, of course, in his case, he was born into at least the Aramaic culture. And he was very much exposed to Greek. But you go read John's Greek, and it's simple. It's almost childlike in some ways. And you read the Greek of Paul or Luke, it's polished. And guess what? God used both kinds of people. And so people have to recognize that and not take these extremes. So Ephesians 6:4 here, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not set, and fathers are addressed here and not mothers. Why? Why? Why fathers and not mothers? Because fathers are the jackasses most of the time. Let's face it. They're the ones pushing their children. Push, push, push. Now, not to say that this verse never applies to moms, too. There are those moms that are out there, push, push, push. God, and you put unrealistic expectations on them. You push them, you push them, you push them. At some point, they're going to crack. And when they crack, you're going to look at them and say, well, what's wrong with you? Well, you push me and push me and push me till I cracked. And the parent then never sees that they've done anything wrong. It's wrong to push your children where you want them to go. You want to be a good parent. It's like, in some ways, you've got to learn how to be a good shepherd. You've got to get them to follow you because they want to. And if you, you know, and again, while they're young, fear is a great motivator. But eventually, at some point, their love for you should mature to the point where fear becomes an unnecessary motivator. As it says in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. So why did I obey my parents? Well, most of the time it's because I knew if I didn't, I was going to get a spanking. And so but then as I got older, I came to realize, you know what, my parents loved me. And I should have obeyed them out of love. But that's not kids. Kids aren't mature in their thinking like that. Yeah, some of that takes time and all that. So don't exasperate your children. Don't provoke them. Don't put unnecessary burdens on them that they face. Remember, they're little people too. And you're trying to raise a normal, productive, believing member of society who will, can make you proud later on. It doesn't matter what they do. If your child ends up gathering garbage for a living from the curb, you say, well, I couldn't respect my child if they did that. Well, you've got a big problem then. You've got the problem, not your child. You've got the problem. Because that's just nonsense. People say, well, collecting garbage is not honorable work. Really? Well, do you want your garbage? Why don't you go out there and tell the trash man that when he picks it up this week? Why don't you go out there and tell him what you think of him? If you really think that, I challenge you, do it. And I hope they knock your lights out. I would. I'd knock your lights out if you came out and said that to me. So, honorable work, all work is honorable work. Give me a break. So if my child doesn't end up getting a master's and blah, 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 I can't be proud of nonsense. You got to also factor in God's got a will, and it may not be your will in this matter. You have to hold your children with an open hand and not put that throttle around their neck every time you think you want to. So do not provoke your children to anger. How do you do this? One, giving them jobs they can't do that are beyond their abilities. It's going to frustrate them. If your child's in second grade, you don't expect them to do calculus, do you? No, I wouldn't. You got to recognize where they are and bring them along. You're there to bring them along. You're not there to drive them. You're not there to drive them into the ground, certainly. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so try to treat your children, try to remember, and it's so easy to forget, what were you like at 18? One of the things that really irks me with people is they get old. And they forget what it was like to be young. They look at people and they say, how stupid those people are. Well, they're doing dumb stuff, I grant you. But what were you doing at 18? Like I said the other day, Don sending his kid off to Daytona. Don't do what I would have done.
Your child may do some dumb stuff.
If they don't, they're the exception, not the rule, trust me. All children do dumb stuff. Well, number one, don't let it get to you. And don't try to drive them. Treat them the way you would want. And that's another thing. Your children fall under the law of love, as last time I checked. You're supposed to do unto them like you would have done to you. Is that the way you really want to be treated? Somebody in your face screaming at you, making unreasonable demands? No, I don't think you do, do you? How do you feel when people do that to you? Not too good. So, do you think they feel good when you do that to them? Don't scream at your children. You shouldn't have to raise your voice very much. I mean, I'm not saying there's never a time. But, I've watched little kids. You just give them a firm, quick rebuke. They get it. Unless they're just, hard-headed under their STA and going to have to be spanked. That's the deal then. But I wish that always worked. Would be nice. A firm, quick rebuke. Stop, don't do that. That's all it would take. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? It's not reality, unfortunately, but it can. It does happen from time to time. I've seen children just immediately pull their horns in and stop. And you didn't have to beat them to death to get them to do that. So the point here is don't push them beyond what they're capable. Treat them like you would like to be treated. They're people, too. And don't lose sight of that. 15, parents must recognize that moral authority is not abrogated. Hence, even the child still has limited authority to act and moral authority to address immoral restrictions or commands, even apart from that delegated by parents. If a child thinks that something is morally wrong and you're telling them to do it, do they not have the right, now they may have to bear the brunt of their decision, but do they not have the right to disobey? If a child really was positive and believed that they should be going to church here and their parents told them, you can't go, does that child have the right to disobey? Yes, but they also are going to suffer the consequences of that. And the parents have the right to throw them out of the house if they see fit. So, and again, you've got to realize that some of these things are pretty slippery slopes and you've got to be careful. So, obviously, hope in an ideal world, no parent would put an immoral or non-biblical restriction or command on their child. But let's face it, we all know that's not the real world either. And we can all talk theory. I love theory. What do you want to talk about theoretically? theoretically, could the sun rise in the west tomorrow? Well, theoretically, I guess it could if everything went backwards in the universe. But is that the real world or what's going to happen? No. No, and we have to deal much more with reality. You're much better off dealing with reality than just merely theory. And I watch some of these geniuses on these exegetical lists. Oh, they theorize real well. But the reality of life, they couldn't lead a congregation to save their souls. And you can just tell it. And there are some people that are theoretically geniuses. But does that make them fit for the ministry necessarily? Or does that even make them good parents? No. No, some of the best parents I've seen didn't have huge educations. But they understood how to love their children and figured out what children needed and studied the Bible apparently enough to apply it. So, again, the child has limited authority even over his own self. But they have to recognize that, you know, they may bear the brunt if they decide to disobey. So 16, it is very important for children as well as parents to be clear on their authority and their relationships to all authorities. And 17, this is all the more important in Christian homes, where the responsibility to be in fellowship and take charge of one's own Christian life are to be taught and encouraged. Don't we want to encourage our children to be in fellowship and to do the right thing and to pursue the divine viewpoint and gain maximum rewards? Isn't that really what you want for your children long term? What they are along the way of all of that, in some ways, is really irrelevant. And you need to recognize that. And we want to raise children that know how to rebound, know how to get in fellowship, know how to corral their STA, and know how to be good husbands and good fathers and good mothers. And that's what we're shooting for. And at a certain level, you have to recognize in an ideal world, we're all on the same team. And you can't get away from that. You have to recognize that there should be a certain camaraderie that exists in a local church whereby the people that are pursuing the doctrine and on the same wavelength and headed in the same direction enjoy one another's company and fellowship. And that we're all on the same team. And you know, Fundy said this a long time ago, but it's true. You know, Christians, he said, Christians are the only group that I know that shoots their wounded. Well, it's true. I mean, if you got a problem in your Christian life, well, I'm not going to deal with it. Shooting. Well, we all have problems in our Christian lives, don't we? Aren't we all growing believers? Not me. I've arrived. As someone told me yesterday, I may not be perfect, but I'm as close to it as you're going to see. They'll remain nameless. And no, it wasn't Clay. So, again, we want to teach our children to be in fellowship, and we don't, you know, we're all on the same team here, and we have to keep that before us. You say, well, I don't like the way you're coaching a team. It's my team. Jerry Jones hired me. I'm going to get Bledsoe, I'm going to win that Super Bowl. It's my team. You know, can you imagine somebody walking up and telling Bill Parcells that? Or any other name? But, you know, these spoiled athletes, they try to do it. But, you know, guess what? We are all on the same team here. I hope we should be. And we want to encourage one another. Let's see, how often should we do that? As long as it's called today. And as near as I can tell, it's like that sign down at Hooters, free beer tomorrow. Well, tomorrow never comes now, does it? It's always today. So, that's the whole point. As long as it's called today, we should encourage one another. You know, try to be encouraging. If a person needs to be taken to task, there's a place for that. But pull them aside, do it privately, don't embarrass them, take them to task, and then pray for them. You know, how are we going to help people solve their problems? I think gossip and maligning is a good place to start. Let's malign them into the ground because they make mistakes. Because, you know, and let's face it, that's a lot more fun than dealing with my problems. When I'm maligning somebody or gossiping about them, I'm busy worried about their problems, not mine. Sort of takes the spotlight off of me, if you know what I mean. And that's a lot more fun. So, but no, let encourage one another. Help one another. Pray for one another. You say, oh, well, so-and-so's got a problem. Good, pray for them. You've seen they got a problem. Pray for them. Maybe God will work in their lives. Isn't that kind of what we want? I mean, that's what I want. I want Him to work in my life. I want Him to work in your lives. And as far as I can tell, you know, this whole setup here works. It does. God does honor this. And He does work in the lives of believers. And I can testify that I've seen growth in believers around here. And I don't take credit for it. It's the grace of God. Obviously, I get to be a part of it, but that's just kind of cool. That's just the icing on the cake. But you can be a part of this. You share in the growth of people and all of that, you're going to share in their rewards. He who gives as it says there, he who honors a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. To the extent that you honor your pastor, teacher, and deal with all of that, you share in my rewards. Let's assume I'm going to get some. Let's hope. And the same's true in, my wife shares in all of this. There isn't anything that I'm going to have that isn't going to be shared with her. That's why that's a whole concept there, as it said in Peter, fellow heir. So, again, you pray for people. You pray for me. I'm blessed in the study, and then people grow spiritually. Guess what? You share in all that. We're a team. It's not a one-man show. And obviously, my job is to equip the saints, you guys, for the work of the ministry. It's not my job to run around and do the work of the ministry. That does not absolve me of the responsibility of setting an example and applying doctrine. See, the ivory tower syndrome is a very dangerous thing. I sit in my study 10 hours a day, and then I come out and I pontificate about real life, even though I myself don't live it. That's pretty dangerous. And one of the things, I've talked to this with some of my other pastor friends, and I say, full maintenance is a good thing, theoretically. But you also need to recognize what your sheep go through, that they're out there in the real world every day. And that you can't become this, you know what they say about people that live in glass houses. They should never go around naked. But some people apparently do. No, they shouldn't throw stones. So the whole point here is that, look, it's not a one-man show. We're all on the same team. And we all share in this. That's what the word koinonia means. Fellowship. It means to share something in common. And if we don't do it this way, then we'll just bite and devour one another. And that's what Paul warns about in Galatians. Be careful if you start turning on one another and you're going to chew each other up. I don't think that's what we want. I'm all for everybody here at all times. Now, you may drive me to distraction sometimes, but I'm still for you. And I'm not going to not be for you. As long as you will come and humble yourself and take in the doctrine and attempt to apply it, you may be lousy at it. I'm still for you. And would you want a pastor that was any other way? I want you to run them idiots out of here. Well, which idiots are those, sir? Which idiots should I start with? I better start with me, hadn't I? All right, I'm done. I'm going to run me out of here. And believe me, some of the time going through this doctrine, I felt like I told him yesterday, a one-legged man in a butt-kicking contest. You know? I get nailed with this stuff just as much as you do. And so, again, I try to present the information in a way that is somewhat, hopefully, lighthearted, because it's better to laugh at yourself, I think, and to recognize that, yeah, this is all true. And Ron's not up there just trying to make my life miserable. That's his goal. I know that's his goal. I know he follows me around and watches what I do. No, I don't know what any of you do, frankly, nor do I care sometimes. But I pray about it, and God the Holy Spirit blesses me, and I'm a month ahead at least in my studies. So when I'm addressing this, I studied this a month ago. I don't know what's going on today. You know? So I don't have anything against anybody. And one of the things is, recently, Don was telling me a story, this guy out there I work with, and he was telling me a story about this assistant pastor quit because the pastor addressed something about women should be, the ideal is that women should stay at home and keep children, and the associate pastor never has a job and his wife supports him, and so he took offense at this and quit. And Don said, well, you know how it is. In a small church, everybody knows who you're talking about. I said, you a fool. I said, in a big church, everybody knows who you're talking about. And a lot of people make it their business to know. I mean, it kind of kills them if they're not in on the loop. Well, you don't need to be in on the loop on everything. Let some of it go. There's some things I'm just so glad I don't know. And I think, you know, generally speaking, a pastor does his best work when he doesn't know a certain level what's going on. I mean, you got to have, as an overseer, I get the big picture. But, again, the details you've got to work out. Point 10 here now, concluding observations. And everybody's going to start applauding. This is the last point. Authorities exist in every area of life because God has chosen to place certain members of the human race in control of others. Like it or not, that's the way it is. B, the principle of authority is designed to provide order, which is clearly the method by which God operates. Satan is the author of disorder and confusion, which comes from the arrogance that leads to the rejection of authority. 1 Corinthians 14:33. And we all have to watch that check. I mean, I'll tell you a personal story. I don't like telling on myself, but recently somebody sent me some information, and they'd done some work in Revelation, and it was different than what I'd said. And I was immediately confronted with the, how can that be? You know, the arrogance grid swells up. Well, I didn't see that. Well, oh, it must not be true because I didn't see it. No one else could ever get anything from the scripture I didn't get, right? Well, that's arrogance. And I had to go through it in my mind. I had to say, you know what? Rein your horns in, Ron. Pull your STA back for a second and just assume that maybe God's blessed this guy and he may know better. And once I did that, it was fine. Okay, well, I'll look at it. You know, I don't have to invent everything. I don't have to reinvent the wheel. I can profit from other people's studying and teaching. I'm not too arrogant to think I got to do it all or that I'm perfect at it or any of that stuff. So that was one of the things that happened to me. Well, guess what? And not that this guy's my authority. He's not. But arrogance leads to that, leads to a rejection. And sometimes it leads to a rejection of the truth because we're too arrogant to hear it. We don't want to hear it. And that's what you really have to watch out for. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And verse 40, let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. And so the reality is here that this gets into basic church order, and then James 3:16 deals with the concept of true wisdom. And the fact that there's things that pass themselves off as wisdom that aren't really wisdom. James 3:16, but where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. Now ask yourself sometimes, and the reality is this exists in marriages all the time. Jealousy is something you really have to watch out for. And it's something you have to watch out for in the church. Are you jealous of other believers for whatever reason? Don't fall into that. I'm jealous, you know, and I remember when I first got on doctrine, there were a number of us, of course, for those of you who know the story, Amoeba Ministries absorbed my church. And so I take this group of believers over there. I can't remember how many of them there was, 10 or 12 or 15. I don't even remember now. And some of these people were not financially well-to-do at all. They were from the lower strata of society. And they developed a sort of a reverse arrogance against anybody that had anything. That if anybody had anything, they must ipso facto be evil. Well, that's just jealousy and stupidity. That's all it is. So, again, the wisdom of this world is not from above, is earthly, natural, and demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. And so watch that. Check yourself for the jealousy factor. And stop and think about what you're, you know, for a lot of guys, I know I'm a guy, and I know a lot of guys, when they respond to something, they respond with anger. Now, it's not necessarily that they're mad. They could be jealous, they could be scared, they could be fearful, they could be any number of things. They might really be mad, too. Always remember that. But a lot of times they'll respond with anger, but anger's not the root thing, and they don't stop and think about what it is that's really bugging them. Well, maybe they were just jealous momentarily. And so they respond with some harsh words or criticism or whatever it is. And the fact is they were just jealous. They didn't like, you know, whatever it was. So watch the jealousy factor. See, those that have been given an authority at any level are responsible to exercise that authority within the sphere that God has authorized. D, no one has total authority over anyone else. All authority has limits due to the reality that volition, Divine institution number one is there for a reason. Demands that each person be responsible for his own choices. E, however, that does not lessen the fact that we are to actively submit ourselves to the authorities God placed over us. Obey them and accept their guidance. We've seen that, Hebrews 13:17. Obey your authorities as those who are going to give an account. And let me be your authority with joy and not think of you and go, oh. I feel like Lurch when, you know, oh. Hebrews 13:17. F, otherwise the believer simply becomes a law to himself, pursuing life as if there were no authority higher than his own opinions. 2 Peter 2:10. And you don't want to fall into this trap. People become a law to themselves. And then suddenly anything goes. At that point, it's anarchy. Dealing here in the context of rescuing the godly from temptation, but especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring and self-willed. You got to ask yourself, am I a self-willed person? Most men are, frankly. And that's not necessarily a bad thing unless it takes control of you. It's one thing to have a self-will. That's okay. But when it starts to control you and you become self-willed to the point where you won't listen and nobody knows anything but you, that's not good. At G, the evidence of active submission to authority is first seen in the mental attitude recognition that you do not know it all. That's a breakthrough. Next, in the willingness to listen to the instruction that is provided. And finally, in the willingness to fastidiously obey that instruction. One of the things that will make an authority angry as quick as anything else is to turn around, they tell you to do something, and you turn around and do the opposite. That will get them going. And it rightly should. That's just flagrant disobedience. That's all it is. Address it for what it is, flagrant disobedience. You were told to do this. Or another thing that will get authorities on your case is that you've been given a command or an instruction, and you do it halfway. Well, I made an effort. Not enough of one, apparently. And some people do that. Well, I tried. As if just trying is good enough. No, obedience is what we're looking for here. And I know that's a challenge. But you have to say, okay, now what did my husband say to do? Well, specifically. It's like you don't want to ever get to this point because you don't want to treat your wife like a child. Repeat back to me what I just said. But you need to make sure that she is clear on it. Now, that was one of the things we saw in the Garden of Eden. Did Adam make it clear to Eve? This is one of the questions. Did Adam make it all these things clear to Eve? And did Eve just sort of ad-lib out there? And in some cases, she just ad-libbed. And that is typical. And you say, oh, here we go. I'm not a misogynist. But that is typical of women in some cases. In a general term, they're easily deceived. And they sort of like to ad-lib. Look, you're not here to ad-lib. This isn't, stand-up comedy. This is the Christian life. You're here to obey. And that's what you have to do. So, there is a major difference between the attitude of simply resigning oneself to be under the... I'll do it. All right. And you hear that deep sigh, and you just want to... That's when you just want to smack them. Because you know what they're doing. They're giving you attitude. And you can't smack them. They're like, do not smack them. There's no place for getting physical in your marriage. And don't smack them. But when you get that attitude, you have to deal with it. All right, why'd you do that? Do what? You all know what I'm talking about. We've all been through this, haven't we? This is all too true. So again, don't resign yourself to being under authority and the willing zeal to accept authority and acclimate to it. Be zealous about this like you are about every other area of doctrine that trips your trigger. This doctrine should get you going as much as any of them. Well, I was going to try to get this done, and we're going to have to stop. Our time is gone, so we'll wrap this up and get the doctrine of demons before you for the second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.